Well, what a glorious way Acts finishes. And I want us to go back and recall for a few minutes why we decided that, well, I decided, you decided, we decided, I hope we decided together, that we would look at the book of Acts in a sense so that we would be in the book of Acts for what was our 10th anniversary of the Lord gathering us together. And I want us to contemplate as we come to the book of Acts the fact that in the book of Acts we have the first 30 years of church history, we have excerpts from almost 20 sermons, we have the establishment of the church, we have the enmity of religious people, both Jews and those who claim to be believers who are zealous for the law. We have the evidence of all of those things. All of the problems of the church throughout this gospel age are going to be encountered by the church in one form or another in this time. But most of all, we have in the book of Acts, we have the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke begins with, these are the things that the Lord Jesus began to do, and he makes that glorious declaration to the disciples at the beginning of it, that not only in the words of Matthew 28, he's with those people always, and all power is given unto him, and we've seen that power exercised again and again through the books of that book of Acts. But he says that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost, this is Acts 1 verse 8, is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And here we are at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. And Paul speaks in this, we'll just read these last four verses of Acts 28. He said, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent by this Lord Jesus Christ, is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. There are a people to whom God will send his gospel, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves, great discussions, great disputing. Let them go on disputing. They've been doing it for the last 2,000 years, and it'll continue till the Lord returns. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, with all boldness, that means, no man forbidding him. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? And what a glorious journey. And I'm endeavouring to string out the end of Acts for a little bit longer so I can just enjoy the end of it so much. But also I want us to think, as a church, that we have been gathered by the Lord, we set ourselves and stand apart from this religious world, not because we don't wish to have fellowship with them, but we stand apart because of the gospel we proclaim. We stand apart, like Paul did, we stand apart and we are welcoming all that came, all that will come to us, we welcome. We don't wish to be anything other than a light that shines and not something that sends other people away. We have in the book of Acts and throughout the scriptures, and the book of Acts is really an exposition of all of the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, and what is called this salvation. It's called a great salvation. It's called a common salvation. That doesn't mean that it's common in terms of being ordinary. It just means that it's common amongst all of the churches. You can go to any church in that world at that time and you would find where the apostles had planted the church, you would have the same declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have today, and our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world have today. It's common salvation. It is a common salvation, says Jude. It's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last day, says Peter. It's a salvation that comes in words, words of ordinary men like Paul and Peter, men who are seen to be frail, men who have their proclamations because of the work of the Spirit of God in them, not because of the superiority of their knowledge. Peter was a fisherman. Peter was a fisherman on the shores of Galilee, perfectly equipped by God to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a great theologian. Saul of Tarsus was a great theologian of the Jews. But before he could proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to have all of that knowledge and all of that wisdom and all that learning stripped from him and make it to be done before him. This salvation, it's called in Ephesians chapter 1, the gospel of your salvation. It's really fascinating. The word salvation is used 158 times in the scriptures. And what's the most common adjective, adverb attached to it? Pronoun attached to it? It's called my salvation. My salvation. It's called thy salvation. It's the salvation of God. If you are saved, you have a salvation which is yours and your possession, and it's his salvation, and they're exactly the same. It's called our salvation 20 times, and it's called his salvation 9 times. It is, as we saw, I trust, last week, salvation is a person. We go back to Luke chapter 2, and you might recall that glorious day in the temple when a promise was fulfilled to Simeon. There were two old people in that temple. The promise was fulfilled to Simeon. He was just and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation, verse 25 of Israel. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ. What a great description of our Saviour. He is the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, to have him circumcised and then blessed, then he took him in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. And I love this description of our Lord Jesus Christ. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was holding a baby 8 days old in his arms, and he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. In the great activity that the Lord has left for his church is the proclamation of the gospel. The end result of the proclamation of the gospel is that some will hear, some will believe, and some will not. And those who believe will say, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The church exists to preach the gospel. The church is gathered because of the preaching of the gospel. And the question that we have to have laid out before us, and in a sense one of the comforting things, is that we, because we stand apart because of their gospel is different to our gospel, we stand apart. And so there's a sense in which we are under continual examination. The Lord said, examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. Why do we stand apart? We stand apart because the Lord Jesus Christ, described in the book of Acts, bears no resemblance whatsoever to the Lord Jesus Christ who's named by the religious world. Here we are, 28 chapters in Acts, and what's the one thing that is never mentioned regarding the character of God in all of these 30 years of history, in all of these sermons, in all of these journeys of all of these apostles?
never once is it mentioned that God loves everyone. What's the beginning of the modern gospel? God loves you. Never once in the book of Acts is the gospel made an offer to people. As if the Lord Jesus Christ has done his level best and that you can add by adding your faith to his work, you will make his work successful. His work is successful. The Father accepted him. He's raised him from the dead. He's seated at his right hand in glory. Never once in the book of Acts are any of the children of God put back under the law, under the Mosaic law, as the believer's rule of life. Again and again, we can go on in so many different ways, isn't it? We read in the book of Acts again and again about a God who is a covenant God. We read in the book of Acts about a God who is a sovereign God. We read in the book of Acts and hear preached in the book of Acts about the particular redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never hear in the book of Acts that the Lord Jesus is trying to do something and fails. We never hear of him trying to achieve something and it can't be achieved because he runs up that against that interminable, that immovable object that thwarts the sovereign God called the free will of man. Never once. All of the foundations of so much of modern theology are just undone again and again in the simple declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I want us to know this Saviour who is the one who has a great salvation and has wrought a great salvation. I want us to know that it's a common salvation, that we stand commonly. We stand alongside the apostles and the prophets in our declaration of the character of God. And we want most of all for those who see us and for those who hear the words of God to be able to say with Simeon, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." And we will rejoice if the Lord grants us the grace to do so. That's why we're singing. Let's sing again. Thanks, Tom. "Rejoice, the Lord is King." I think it's number 46, is it? "Rejoice, the Lord is King."
Rejoice in glorious hope.
To this verse in Acts chapter 28, verse 28. This gospel, the salvation of God, the salvation of God, the salvation that declares a great God, the salvation that declares a God in all of his glory and all of his attributes. The longer I go on, the more and more I delight in the attributes of God. I love to contemplate them. I love to think that in his absolute sovereignty, there's not a single thing moving in this world. That sun is shining and beating down on us and cooking us and our land today. It's shining because he makes it shine. And every tiny little ray of light that comes from that sun is directed exactly where he wants it to go. Not a raindrop falls, not a speck of dust moves, nothing moves in this universe outside of our glorious God. Which is why his people gathered together want to talk about him. We want to talk about him. Someone criticised us years ago by saying, all they ever do is talk about Jesus Christ. I wish they'd talk about something else. I wish they'd talk about my obedience. I wish they'd talk and tell me about how well I have performed and how well I am doing and how we just talk about him. One lady came to Scott Richardson years ago and said, Christ, 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 all you ever speak about is Christ. And he turned to her and he said, can you make sure that goes on my tombstone? You make sure that goes on my tombstone. What a glorious Saviour. What an amazing God we have. And in the salvation of our God, we have the declaration of his character. We have the holiness of God described, don't we? Again and again and again, we see the holiness of God. And we see those who will not worship him, as David said of Isaiah. You remember when David said, let's bring this ark back, and he gathered all of Israel. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. He gathered all Israel together and he made a brand new oxen cart. You can imagine how fancy it all was, and he had them all there and they were singing and dancing. And Uzzah, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put his hand out and touched the ark, and God struck him dead. 3 months later, David has another worship service of God and they move the ark. And this time David does it according to the due order. What was it? What was Uzzah's problem? He was suggesting by touching the ark that somehow in the salvation of sinners, man must do something to aid God. God will be honoured for his holiness. He'll be honoured for his glory. He's created his people for his glory. God will be honoured for his absolute sovereignty. And in the salvation of sinners, no wonder it's a great salvation because it describes a great God. In the salvation of sinners, there's always going to be a declaration of the foreknowing of God. That before the foundation of the world in the eternal covenant of grace, he had a people that he gifted to his son, and the son looked at his bride and said, wow. The son looked at that bride as the gift of the father. They're foreknown, they're loved. The Lord added to the church daily, it says in Acts chapter 2, such as should be saved. You cannot preach the gospel without talking about the foreknowing, the love of God for his elect people. You cannot talk about the gospel without declaring the election of God, that he's chosen. He's chosen. All of those who were ordained to eternal life believed. You cannot talk about the salvation, the great salvation of our Saviour, without talking about his precious blood. Redeemed, the church that he bought with his own blood. This notion that somehow he didn't get what he paid for is a blasphemous notion. The notion of universal redemption, that salvation is somehow an offer and God has done his best, is not in the book of Acts at all. And it's not in the scriptures at all. It's the church that he purchased with his own blood. They are a ransomed people. They are a redeemed people. He paid the price to have them brought back to himself. We are the church of God. We are his by creation. We are his by foreknowledge. We are his by promise. We are his by redemption purpose. He's ransomed us. He's ransomed his people. And he comes to those people and he regenerates them. He regenerates the likes of Saul of Tarsus. He let that man become the most unlikely candidate for salvation in all of Israel. He let him, didn't he? And he ordained for him to be a blasphemer and a violent man and to attack the church of God. Why? To show that salvation's by grace, brothers and sisters. See, without grace, there's no notion of friendly providences. There's no message of peace without grace. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gospel. There's no, without grace, there is no leading to repentance. Without grace, there's no gift of God. Without grace, there is no God visiting his people. He must visit them in grace because there's never anything in them that causes them to be deserving of his presence with them. They're regenerated. Without grace, there's no knowledge of reconciled. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be blotted out. There is sanctifying grace, isn't it, in our salvation? That we are justified, and I want us to be reminded again, to be justified is to be someone who has never sinned. In justice, God cannot view sin in two places at once. Brothers and sisters, if he put your sins on his son, they are not on you. And that's what it is to be justified. They were put on his son and they were taken away and they're gone forever. The children of God are children who have never sinned. All of their sins were accounted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this world they see themselves as nothing but sinners, as nothing but frail. And in that frailty, they cry out, Lord, save me. Lord, you're the Saviour. Lord, save me. You might remember, recall Peter sinking beneath the waves. What's he cry out? Lord, save me. Lord, save me. In Jeremiah 17, you might recall Jeremiah's call from a very, very young age. He was called of God and ordained and appointed. And by the time you get to chapter 17 of Jeremiah, he's been the most remarkable prophet of God and seen the most remarkable things. And he says in chapter 17, he says of his God, he says, O Lord, hope, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And then he says, heal me, Jeremiah 17:14. Heal me. Are you in need of healing? God's children are always in need of healing. Heal me, Lord. And I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. Thou art thou my praise. Salvation declares a God who causes his people to call out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Have you called on him? If you've called on him, you're calling on him now. You're calling on him again and again and again. Lord, save me.
Save me from myself. Save me from this world and its entanglements. Lord, just save me. Save me your way. Save me in your time. Salvation in Acts is a reconciliation, isn't it? To be saved is to be reconciled to God. To have God. See, salvation in Acts is meeting God in all of his glory and surviving. To meet God and to be in the presence of the Holy Lord God and survive. You ask Paul what salvation looked like on the Damascus Road. When he first met the Lord Jesus Christ and that light shone from heaven, I'm sure the very first thought that came into Paul's life is, this is it. I'm a goner. There is no hope for me. And yet sovereign grace had come to him at that time. And the sovereign grace that saves, and this great salvation that saves, is a sanctifying salvation. We're justified from all things that we couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. We are sanctified. And sanctified, as Acts 26 says, sanctified by the faith that's in him. God's people in salvation are a glorified people. They're preserved people. You might recall the preservation that Paul had experienced again and again. He was preserved again and again. Wherever he went, he was a victim of all sorts of extraordinary abuse, and then yet the Lord saved him. And why has the Lord kept us? Because in his sovereignty, he still has a people in this world, and he still has a testimony to be declared. We are saved. We are saved in the salvation that Acts describe. We're saved from eternity to eternity. We're saved to the praise of the glory of his grace, the glory of the grace of God the Father, the glory of grace, the grace of God the Son, the glory of grace of God the Holy Spirit. It's an everlasting consolation. It's an everlasting salvation. It's an eternal salvation. And it's good hope through grace. How do you know you're saved? How do you know this salvation is yours? How do you know that you can walk out of here with this great salvation, with this great Saviour as your Saviour? It's belief, isn't it? What did he say to the Ethiopian eunuch? What did Philip say? He preached the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they went on their way, he came to certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water." Acts 8:36. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered, I love his answer. It's a really significant answer in the book of Acts, isn't it? He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." See, salvation's not what you believe about yourself. There are multitudes who believe that they're saved and saved under this modern gospel. And yet, when you talk to them about the Christ of God and you declare the Christ of God and the Son of God and the salvation of God by sinners through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, by a blood atonement that took away all the sins of God's people, they say, no, I won't have that man to rule over me. I won't have that God. He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I often try and put myself in the place of Paul with a chain to a Roman soldier there in that room in Jerusalem. In Rome. They had all day to talk together, didn't they?
other than when people came, they had all day to talk together. And no doubt Paul had many, many opportunities to talk about his journey to Rome and why he was there. And he would have talked again and again about the glory of the salvation of sinners. To go back to what we were just talking about, how do we know? So what did the Philippian jailer do? He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? And they said, Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he's described in this book, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed in this great gospel salvation. Believe on him and thou shalt be saved. How does this gospel come? As he was telling the story of the first European convert, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, she heard the gospel. She heard it more than just superficially, because what does it next say? Whose heart the Lord had opened, and that she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. Paul stands before a religious crowd, a religious gathered assembly, a religious assembly in this room in Rome, a religious assembly of people who thought that they worshipped God. They thought that they were honouring the true and living God. And Paul preaches the gospel to them. He preaches the Lord Jesus Christ to them. He preaches God in his sovereignty. He preaches God in all of his glory from all of the Old Testament scriptures. He preaches God in such a way that there is no place left to hide. You either reject him or you just simply bow. See, Paul was preaching like all of God's servants. They want there to be a decision. And they preach in such a way, just briefly before we finish this part of our time together, it's interesting, isn't it, that Acts begins with, "Be it known unto you." Be it known unto you that these apostles are not drunk. These 120 people that are proclaiming the marvellous works of God are not drunk in Acts 2:14. "Be this known and hearken to my words," begins. And Paul finishes his discussions, his time with these Jewish people, his sermon with them. He says, "Be it known unto thee." Be it known. After the gospel has been proclaimed, there is a "be it known." There is a "be it known." "Be it known and hearken unto you." What Peter says again in Acts chapter 4 after the healing of the crippled man, he says, "Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel." The things that have happened here are beyond human understanding. And the Jewish leaders had to use the same word when they described what happened. There was this man standing before them, and they said it was a notable miracle. The declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ is notable. "Be it known unto you," this notable miracle. And they said, "We can't deny it. We can't deny the miracle." Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there's a "be it known unto you." "Be it known unto you." It was known throughout all Joppa after the healing of Tabitha. "Be it known unto you." Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, is the first sermon in Galatia. "Be it known unto you." "Be it known unto all the Jews and the Greeks." We know. They knew that this was a sect that was everywhere spoken against. we know. And Paul then turns their words back to them, be it known unto you, therefore. You reject this gospel, you'll have a be it known unto you for the rest of your days. The gospel is the gospel of a successful, sovereign Saviour whose substitutionary death saved all of his people. We give thanks unto God. God's people give thanks unto God. He says, our Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest, be it known unto you, he makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. And then this glorious description of what the Church of God is commissioned to do and the impact of the Church of God's commission, being fulfilled as the Lord guides and directs his servants. He says, for we are unto God. We are unto God. I want to be unto God. In the preaching of the gospel, there is an audience of one and an audience of many. We are unto God. That doesn't just describe me, brothers and sisters. It describes all who are joined with us in this church. We are unto God. A sweet savour of Christ. That's how God views his gospel. That's how God views the gathering of his people. The glory of his grace. The glory of the gospel of the grace of God. We are under God a sweet savour of Christ. Right now, the Church of God, wherever it's gathered, wherever his gospel is being preached, we are a sweet savour of Christ unto God. And we're a sweet savour in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death. The other, to the other, the savour of life unto life. Be it known unto you Jews who depart. Unto the Jews who depart, be it known unto you. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other person of salvation. There is no other path of salvation. There is no other Saviour. There is no other Saviour. No wonder Paul said to them, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? And then he says in the next chapter in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The gospel is God's message about God's Son, delivered by God's servants, where he sends them to God's people. We are not sufficient. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, able ministers of the eternal covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. These men that went away and departed, a savour of death unto death. And what did they have in their hands? They had their legal obedience. We have another obedience, children of God, in our salvation. We have the very obedience of Christ. And God saw him and sees him and sees his work and sees his blood shed. And sees him united with his people, and it's a sweet savour unto God. We have a gospel that's a sweet savour. A sweet savour. May he make it a sweet savour unto you. Let's take a break.